Does anyone need a copy of the outline tonight? Brother Gully has one if you need one. I'll bring it to you if you wave your hand there for a moment. Well, we're continuing in 2 Kings. We're in chapter 19 tonight, second half of the chapter. Hezekiah and the Assyrians, Act 3 here. Too much material to cover in one night, and so we're taking it in three acts of a drama, as if it were merely drama. It's not, but it's told in a dramatic way. You remember the situation in Judah when we stopped last week. Sennacherib and the Assyrians have been camped at Lachish with a siege force blockading Jerusalem, threatening to destroy the city, offering to peacefully deport anybody who wanted to defect and surrender. Hezekiah sent a delegation to Isaiah to request prayer and a word from the Lord. And Isaiah proclaimed that God would deliver the city and the nation, but it sounded like kind of a roundabout way. He said Sennacherib would hear a rumor that would cause him to withdraw and return to Assyria, and while he was back in Assyria, he would be killed. Okay. Doesn't say it's going to happen tomorrow. It doesn't say when it's going to happen. He just said that's what's going to happen. Well, then on that Sennacherib got word of a pending attack from a Cushite commander of the Egyptian army that they were moving against him in support of Jerusalem. And so he moved his forces from Lachish to Libna, and we're not sure where Libna is. But the text tells us that he went false to the attack under the leadership of Tirhakah, a Cushite commander who would become king in Egypt. And while he was thus occupied, Jerusalem was not left besieged, if you will. He left the force there, and he sent his field commander, Rabshakeh, to deliver additional threats to Hezekiah. He didn't want Hezekiah to think he'd forgotten him just because he got called away. This was not the withdrawal that Isaiah had promised. It might have looked like it to Hezekiah, but it was not. And so Sennacherib has sent to try to intimidate and the defenders of Jerusalem. The message seems with both verbal and written, because Hezekiah, he laid a letter out before the Lord and he asked God to hear the words of Sennacherib. He mocked any confidence he had had in God. He said that if God had told Hezekiah he would deliver Jerusalem, then God would deliver Jerusalem from Sennacherib. Nobody could deliver anybody from him. He says all the nations he had conquered so far had expected their gods to help them too, but to no avail. And your gods know better than any of theirs. Hezekiah shouldn't expect his God to be any more successful. In fact, this time Hezekiah mentioned the execution of some of the kings who had dared to defy him in a not too subtle threat that Hezekiah could expect the same outcome if he continued to resist. You remember what I did to those kings, Hezekiah? We don't know what he did to those kings. We can guarantee you Hezekiah knew what he had done to those kings. And we know the kind of things they did to those kings that they conquered, as they would impale them on a stake and leave their bodies outside the city gates as a warning. And then he would put on the throne of those cities someone who would cooperate with him. That was his typical tactic. And so he was threatening the same fate for Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah took Sennacherib's letter before the Lord. He admitted that he was helpless against the Assyrian might, and he praised God's power and majesty. We looked at his prayer, and what an eloquent prayer it was, as we saw last week. And he asked God to note the blasphemies of Sennacherib as he is defying God. And he asked God to intervene and deliver the remnant of God's people. God had promised to deliver a remnant. Hezekiah is expressing some hope that the people defending Jerusalem might be that remnant at this occasion, that God would deliver them and prove to the nations that God himself is the living and the true God. That's where we left Hezekiah last week. It's a dark picture. The enemy is at the gates, very literally, and threatening the demise of not just the king, but of the nation. And so Act 2 ended in a rather tense spot in the story. And so tonight, we will look at how God delivers. In the third act, we'll see what happens next. When things were at their darkest, God intervenes and delivers his people. I'll pick up in verse 20 of chapter 19, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word of the Lord, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choicest cypresses. And I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the soles of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know your sitting down and your going out and your coming in and your raging about me. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Zion will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege rampart against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word tonight as we study now this section of the text that records this great deliverance that you brought for your people at their hour of their in an hour of great need. Lord, I pray that we might learn some lessons from it, that we might see your mercy and grace for your own, as well as the stern hand of your judgment upon your enemies and even your chastising of your own people. As lessons for us today, illustrated through your dealing with Hezekiah and Judah and Sennacherib of Assyria. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the opening verses, really, it's the all the way through verse 34. Most of this text is Isaiah's oracle. Call it Isaiah's oracle. It's in sections. Earlier in the chapter, Hezekiah had sent a delegation to Isaiah and asked for a word from the Lord, and he got back a rather brief statement about what would happen, about Sennacherib going back, hearing a rumor, going back and dying there. This time, while Hezekiah was praying, Isaiah sent a messenger to Hezekiah. While Hezekiah was there in the temple, he had gone to the temple completely distressed, absolutely helpless, laid out the letter before the Lord, poured out his heart before God, and while he was there, a messenger came from Isaiah saying, God has heard your prayer, and here's what he said he's going to do. Now, I understand sometimes we wish God to do it when we start to pray 6 months ago when Sennacherib is on the rampage through the land, but when he's beating on the gates, and the only reason he hasn't broken them down yet is because he got busy with Tirhakah and he's coming back, we get pretty distressed as we are waiting for that answer to come. God rarely answers early. He's never late, but he rarely does it at the time we wanted it, right? it often makes us wait till we recognize just who is giving us the answer. Well, Isaiah sends this word. He sent to Hezekiah this message. It's a much more detailed statement from the Lord than he had previously proclaimed. It's written as a song in three stanzas, in three sections. The first section deals with the arrogance of Sennacherib. The second section, and this is not the way I've outlined it, but not exactly, but the first section is addressing the arrogance of Sennacherib. The second addresses the discouragement of Hezekiah, and the third addresses the fear of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and what God is going to do there. The first is by far the longest. The whole thing starts with an introductory explanation, just a word or two of explanation, that God was responding to Hezekiah's prayer. That's the first point, first subpoint here. It's very clear. Isaiah makes it clear. This is God's answer to your prayer. And God even says specifically, it's because you prayed to me about Sennacherib, I've heard you, and this is what I want you to know about what I'm going to do, since you've asked. You've turned the matter concerning him over to me, and that's the right thing to do, Hezekiah. And so here's my response. And the body of the oracle picks up in verse 21. Several commentators point out that the first section here is an ancient form, an ancient song form called a taunt song or a mocking song. Patterson and Austell, in their commentary, explained that this particular one is designed so as to humiliate Sennacherib by casting his own words back in his teeth, thus showing how ridiculous they sounded. He's mocking them with the things he's claimed. He's throwing his boasts back at him and saying, you know, if you'd listen to yourself, you'd realize what an idiot you sound like, right? And the tone is one of great mockery and great scorn. It's the poetic meter is similar to or the same as that found in Lamentations. It's a lament or a dirge in the Hebrew, but there's a stronger sense of sarcasm in the tone, which makes it more of a taunting song that was an ancient form of communication. It begins by announcing Jerusalem's scorn for him. He's calling Jerusalem the virgin daughter of Zion, and the point of saying it that way is kind of double-edged, I guess, or two points he's making, or two-pronged. It emphasizes that the city will not be violated by Sennacherib. As a virgin daughter, she remains a virgin, even though Sennacherib came in with intent of violation. All right. The idea, Paul House puts it this way. He says that concerning the Assyrians, they have been great, but their reputation will not be enhanced by the rape of this virgin. Why? Because in insulting the virgin, they have insulted the virgin's protector, who happens to be the ruler of the universe. End quote. All right. And what's the second point of that? Not only is he by calling it the virgin daughter that remains a virgin after Sennacherib's attack because he's unsuccessful in violating her, she's the girl taunting him as he flees. All right, you got chased away by a girl, right? Is kind of the idea for Sennacherib. There's a little bit of that, you know. Ladies, please, this is not misogynistic, but I'm saying, you know, for the great Sennacherib to be chased away by a girl, that's going to be pretty humiliating, and that's the point he's making. It's simply to taunt him. This is the virgin daughter who is scorning you, shaking her head as he leaves, is to mock him as he heads for home in disgrace. That's the tone of that first statement that he makes concerning Sennacherib. Concerning or specifying Sennacherib's sin, so he's announced Jerusalem's scorn for him in verse 21. In verses 22 and the first half of 23, he's specifying Sennacherib's sin, his ridicule and his blasphemy against God. You go back to chapter 18, verse 30, verses 32 to 35, chapter 19, verses 10 to 13. He's been consistently insisting that Israel's God cannot save her because no God can stop Assyria. And God is saying the one you're openly mocking is not some local superstition. He's the Holy One of Israel. And Sennacherib, you just don't get it. You don't understand who he is. You think you're so smart. You think you're so powerful. This Holy One of Israel will tolerate mockery from no one. You know, God is not mocked. And Sennacherib will receive the fruit from what he has sown, as it were. To prove his point, God demonstrates that he has been listening. Sennacherib hasn't just been shouting into the wind. God has heard all of his taunts, all of his mocking, and in the next verses, God is quoting Sennacherib's boasts back to him. And if you look at this and you say, yeah, but he didn't actually say those things. Well, he didn't in the text we have. Not everything Sennacherib ever said is recorded here. Certainly not even everything that he said to Hezekiah is recorded. Just some of the specific things that he wrote and some of the things he communicated. There are many things that have been recorded that Sennacherib himself recorded that sound very much like the taunts that the boasts that God is tossing back in his face here. And I honestly think we ought to be able to take God's word for it that Sennacherib really said this, if God said so. Okay, these are things Sennacherib would know he said, even though it's not recorded in the text. Sennacherib knew he said these things. A fellow named Luckenbill has done extensive work on the translations of the records of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. In fact, his magnum opus is called The Ancient Records of Assyria and Babylonia in several volumes. In volume 1, paragraph 167, he records this boast of Sennacherib when he went up against Lebanon, which is what's referred to here, right? The text here refers to his boasts against Lebanon when he invaded. Here's what Sennacherib wrote concerning that invasion. He says, I had my camp pitched at the foot of Mount Nippur, and with my picked bodyguard and my relentless warriors, I, like a strong wild ox, went before them, or led the way. Gullies, mountain torrents, and waterfalls, dangerous cliffs I surmounted. Of course, he says, in my sedan chair. that makes his boast of his majesty, I guess, but not so much of his power. I surmounted in my sedan chair. I lost my place. And then he says, where it was too steep for my chair, I advanced on foot. Like a young gazelle, I mounted the highest peaks in pursuit of them. Whenever my knees gave out, I sat down on some mountain boulder and drank the cold water from the water skin to quench my thirst. To the summits of the mountains I pursued them and brought about their overthrow. Their cities I captured and I carried off their spoil. I destroyed, I devastated, I burned them with fire. End quote. That's Sennacherib's own record of his invasion of Lebanon, right? The point is that when God says, you have reproached the Lord when you have said, with my many chariots, I came up against the heights of the mountains to the remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down the tall cedars, its choicest cypresses, and I entered the farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells, drank foreign waters. With the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. I stomped in their rivers and dried them up. All right. okay. You're pretty full of yourself, Sennacherib. And God's point in throwing those at him is that he knows not just the taunts he's thrown in Hezekiah's face, he knows the taunts he's thrown in God's face when Jerusalem wasn't even the subject. When he begins to boast that he himself acts as the divine, he needs to learn some humility. And so here, God is taunting Sennacherib. And then in verses 25 and 26, he's exposing Sennacherib's ignorance. Again, with a taunting tone, have you not heard? I would have thought you would have known this, Sennacherib. You're so great, you're so wise, you're so smart. And God declares that every success of which Sennacherib boasts was an event planned by God from ancient times. God was actually the doer from long ago. Sennacherib is just the person through whom God brought it to pass. God is saying, you know, Sennacherib, you can stop thinking you're such hot stuff. You think the inhabitants of the cities you've conquered were weak and terrified because you're so great? They're weak and terrified because I made them weak. It was all my doing. I could have used anybody to overthrow those cities. I just happened to use you. You'd think that would bring about a little bit of humility in the heart of somebody to find out that all the time he thought he was so great, he was just a tool in the hand of Almighty God. Preparing then Sennacherib's humiliation in verses 27 and 28. When God said, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in, not every time that phrase shows up in Scripture is intended as a taunt. God says that in various contexts. He said it to Israel through Moses, that he knows everything you do. He knows everything about you. And Sennacherib, you know, I don't need to rely on spies. I'm watching everything you say. I'm watching everywhere you go. I know everything you do, whether it's outside, whether it's inside, whether it's out with the men, whether it's in your tent. I know everything you do. You know, the same thing is true about all of us, right? He knows everything we are and everything we do. And then God adds in particular, I know you're raging against me. I know you're raging against, you think I've not been paying attention, Sennacherib, but I know exactly what you're doing when you rage against me. His arrogance has been like a bullhorn blasting in God's ears. It has come up to my ear. According to the Assyrian-Babylonian records, 4 centuries earlier, Tiglath-Pileser I, as king of Assyria, had boasted about people he took captive. I attached to their noses ropes and took them to my city, threading them through their nose to drag them to the city to keep them in line. All right. Ashurbanipal, who is probably the grandson of Sennacherib, who will conquer Thebes, boasted that he pierced the lips of the Elamite captives and hauled them off to Assyria. He ran a hook through their lips to drag them back. Of a certain Elamite captive, Ashurbanipal claims, I pierced his chin with my keen hand dagger. Through his jaw, I passed a rope and put a dog chain upon him and made him occupy a kennel in the east gate of the inner wall of Nineveh. That's how the kings of Assyria treated their captives. So you understand when God says in verses 27 and 28, or 28, he says, because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This would have special meaning to Sennacherib because God is going to treat him the way they treated their captives. He's going to drag him back to Nineveh the way he treated captives, being taken back to Nineveh. It was particularly insulting. The Assyrians did this to be an object lesson to everybody, to show that their captives were no better than dumb animals or beasts of burden, and they needed to be disciplined into usefulness. And so they dragged them back that way and pen them up. So when God said to Sennacherib, that's what he was going to do, that was to indicate what he was going to do to humiliate Sennacherib. Verses 29 to 31, then, the tone changes. The meter and the form of the oracle shifts. If you're reading it in the New American Standard as, or in some of the other modern English translations, it's laid out as a poem thus far, but it changes. There's a different poetic style beginning with verse 29. The whole thing shifts in tone. It's no longer a taunt song. He's done taunting Sennacherib. The person being addressed changes. The you has been Sennacherib up to now. Beginning with verse 29, the you is Hezekiah. But this will be a sign for you. Here's who he's talking to now. He's changing this and addressing Hezekiah. Here is a sign now for Hezekiah and Jerusalem. Now, a sign in the Old Testament can be one of can come in a couple of different types. A sign can be a miraculous intervention by God, as promised to Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. This shall be a sign to you: a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That would be a miraculous intervention by God. Sometimes a sign is a providentially directed natural event. Jehoshaphat digged trenches in the field, and God sent rain during the night, and it filled it up with water, and the morning sun glinted on it, and it looked like blood in the field, and the enemy that was attacking, the Moabites that were attacking, fled for fear because they thought there had been a great slaughter in front of them. All right, he used a natural phenomenon to create as a sign for them. So signs come in different types. This one, the sign for Jerusalem, is going to be the latter type. It's going to be a natural event, God's timing for their purposes and for their provision, providentially directed. With the likelihood there's going to be a loss of a year's crops due to the invasion, if no other reason that the enemy is eating what's growing or trampling it underfoot. Hezekiah has to be wondering how he can provide for survivors if the Assyrians withdraw. If they just stop the attack and leave, how are we going to survive? We're not going to have anything to eat. And so God says this will be a sign, first of all, the promise of short-term provision. A promise of short-term provision. He would arrange that sufficient produce would grow of itself. or come up on its own to provide for them for the rest of this year. All right? You don't have to plant in the field to grow on its own. Much of it, and no, generally not enough to support you, but that's what God says is going to happen. It'll be a sign for you. I will provide enough for you. You don't have to worry about where the food's going to come from. It'll grow by itself. He may have trampled it underfoot, but in trampling it underfoot, as his army marched through, it planted a lot of seeds, and a lot of them are going to grow. And stuff's going to grow up, and there'll be enough to feed you and your people in the for the rest of this year. In fact, you may not be able to plant in the spring because the mess is so widespread, and you may not be able to get your crops in by the spring, and so I'll do the same thing for you next year. Not only will there be enough that'll come up this year to feed your people, there'll be enough that'll come up next year to feed your people. And in the third year, you can plant and grow your crops, and then you'll be okay. And you know, part of the good news in all of this is Hezekiah right now today doesn't have any confidence his people will survive for 3 more days, let alone 3 more years. Here's God's plan for the next 3 years. That's comforting, all right? God's got a plan for us, and it doesn't end tomorrow. He's told us how we're going to survive for the next 3 years. So there is also then a promise of long-term restoration. A promise of long-term restoration in verse 30. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. That's an image of long-term growth. Vines, olive trees, almond trees, they don't produce a crop that you plant in April and you get, like tomatoes, you plant them in April, you get tomatoes in July. That doesn't happen with almonds or olives or grapes. It takes a long time to put roots downward and to bear fruit upward. And that's the picture of that which is well-rooted, an orchard, not just a vegetable garden that you have to plant every year. And he's comparing their people to that long-term survival of an orchard. Now, it's important to note something I think that's implied here, although I don't want to take this too far, because the text could have said so and it doesn't. And Isaiah the prophet could have said so, and he doesn't. And so I don't want to insist on an interpretation here. But I do find it interesting. When Israel first conquered Canaan, actually before they conquered Canaan, God told Moses what he intended them to do and how he intended them to treat the land. And he told them, he carries out the Sabbath provision on an annual basis, not just a weekly basis. On a weekly basis, you work 6 days, you rest on the seventh, and you eat whatever you had prepared for the day, from the sixth day, and you don't cook, you don't do anything else on the seventh day because you're resting to recognize what God did and to honor Him in His rest. That's what He laid down for Israel. For what it's worth, I don't think that law is transferred to the church in the New Testament. It's not repeated to the church in the New Testament anywhere. So I don't think that Sunday is the church's Sabbath. There's nothing that indicates that kind of a shift in my view. Furthermore, but going back here, I should say, to what he did in the Old Testament. When they came into the land, he also told them that what I want you to do when you get in the land, I want you to plant and cultivate your crops, but every seventh year, I want you to let the land lay fallow. And whatever you harvested in the sixth year and whatever grows on its own in the seventh year will be enough to feed you. Trust me. Just trust me. And don't plant in the seventh year and give the land the rest to indicate that you trust me. Furthermore, after 7 cycles of 7 years, there is a 50th year, a jubilee year, where all debts are canceled, and I want you to let the land lie fallow 2 years in a row that year. It lies fallow for the Sabbath year, and then for the seventh Sabbath, jubilee year. Now, in a few years from where we are right now, Jeremiah the prophet is going to explain to Israel that Babylon is going to come in and carry you away captive, as Isaiah had already said, but he's going to be a little more specific, and he's going to say your captivity is going to last for how long? 70 years. And do you know what he'll say about why? It says, because since you got to the land nearly 500 years ago, you never gave it a Sabbath rest. Never. And so God's going to give it all the Sabbath rests at once. And so I'm going to take you off the land, and the entire land of Canaan will lie fallow for 70 years, and when it's had its rest, you can go back. Jeremiah will explain that. I think that it may be right here, God is telling Hezekiah, Hezekiah, all your religious reforms have been really good. They've been very important. We've already been told that Hezekiah obeyed God like no king since David. He obeyed him the way David had. The only king, there's only one other about whom that will be said, and that's Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah. But there's a couple things you left undone. And there's a hint of that, because what we have right here is a picture of the Jubilee year, the Sabbath and the Jubilee. The land will lie fallow for 2 years. And in the third year, you'll plant. But in the meantime, trust me, it'll produce enough to support you. There's a picture of what God could have been doing for them all along that they haven't let him do. Now, I'm not confident that I can say that this happened at that time. God certainly could have timed it where this would have been a seventh year and a Jubilee year. But there's nothing in the text that says that. And if that's a part of the lesson God wanted Hezekiah to get, it's so subtle it's not recorded. Okay? But there is something of a picture there of what God had intended to do. And I think we can see that illustrated here. So what he has told them is that his near short-term provision will be by letting the land lie fallow, and it'll produce on its own, and then you can plant in the third year and produce the crops. And God is then promising that the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again grow and be fruitful and productive. And he says, this is going to be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord. This is not just something God says, okay, I guess I'll be a nice guy and let this happen. This is something God says, I am passionate about seeing to it. This will happen because I am determined that it will happen. It is the zeal of the Lord that will accomplish this. Nothing can prevent what God intends here. And then in verses 32 to 34, we have a prophecy that's for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all of Judea. This portion is specifically about Sennacherib, but it's addressed to the remnant who are surviving in order to dispel their fear. And so he is speaking to them about what he's going to do concerning Sennacherib. He says, first, Sennacherib will never come through your gates. You're terrified he's going to come in and take you away and drag you away as he said he was going to do. He's not going to come through your gates. He's not going to shoot an arrow at anyone in the city. He will not get close enough to even need to use his shield for protection from stones or arrows cast from the walls. He's not even going to start to throw up a siege ramp that would allow his men access into the city. He's not going to be here that long, and he's not going to get that close. That's the promise that God has for them in this prophecy. Sennacherib will neither enter the city nor seriously threaten it. He's been casting taunts. He's been camped in the distance. He's been saying, I'm here to overrun you. But this is as close as he comes, folks. That's what God wants them to know. His taunting me, his blasphemy against me, has crossed the line, and he's not coming any closer. He's not getting any closer. Furthermore, he says he'll go home by the same route he took to get here. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. It's a proverbial expression of beating a hasty retreat. It's like a champion taunting an opponent by saying, I'm going to chase you right back where you came from. Or by telling him, you're going to turn tail and run back home to mommy. Okay? That's kind of the tone of this taunt. He's going to go home. He's going to go back by the same way he came. He's going to retrace his footsteps, and he's going to scurry back home, is how I put it for the outline's sake. Sennacherib will scurry back home. But Hezekiah shouldn't get too big-headed about this. God isn't doing this because Hezekiah is such a good guy. God said, I'm doing this in response to your prayer, but specifically I'm doing this not for your sake, but for my sake and for David's sake. He would deliver Jerusalem for his own sake and for the sake of David. Now, Hezekiah is a descendant of David. That's encouraging. Because he is the representative of David's dynasty that's on the throne in this generation. But God is in the process of demonstrating his sovereignty over all, and he's going to do it in defense of his own name and in fulfillment of his promise to David. Paul House makes this comment. He says, in a way then, David still serves his city even from the grave. So great is the measure of his relationship with the Lord. God says, I'll save the city for David's sake and for the sake of my own testimony. Now, to Hezekiah's credit, that's all Hezekiah asked, right? He never asked God to save it for my sake. He asked God to save the city for the sake of his name and his promises. And God is saying, that's exactly what I'm going to do. God answered the prayer Hezekiah prayed. Because Hezekiah's heart was right. Hezekiah's not disappointed in this outcome. This is exactly the outcome God, Hezekiah prayed for. And then in verses 35 to 37, three short verses, we have the summary of God's performance of what he promised. The very night the oracle was delivered, it was fulfilled. And I love the way the text spent all those verses on the prophetic pronouncement, and then the fulfillment is noted in such an understated way. It's kind of like saying, oh yeah, this is what happened. If anybody was wondering, yep, this is what happened. Verse 35 describes in a single sentence a stunning historical event. Something about which modern historians, had they been there, would have written volumes. God describes in a single sentence. During the night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians. Okay, that's it. That's the record. I'm sometimes disappointed at the paucity of detail in the text. I'd love to know a lot more about it. I'd like to have been, you know, a fly on the wall of Sennacherib's tent when he got up in the morning, and behold, they were all dead. What does Sennacherib do? What are his commanders doing? What are they thinking? You know, how do you make a dignified retreat from something like this? It's impossible. 185,000 corpses. You know, so much for being the ancient version of the Marines and never leaving a man behind, they can't possibly get 185,000 corpses home to Assyria. They could do nothing but leave them there and get out of town as fast as they could, get out of the area as fast as they could. Whoever survived. During the night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians. When the rest of the army rose in the morning, behold, they were all corpses. They saw all the corpses. Now, 185,000 dead did not comprise the entire force in the field. And I would say, I'm not going to bother taking you through all of the arguments of the various naysayers who try to diminish the numbers. Their attempts to diminish the numbers from under 185,000 are unconvincing. I find nothing in the text that would suggest that it needed any possibility of changing the numbers, and there being a misreading here, a mistranslation, and there's plenty of evidence in the ancient records that they could have fielded an army this size or larger. There were enough to be able to manage at least some kind of an orderly withdrawal. They didn't just flee for their lives, but they did head back home in humiliation. Some have challenged the authenticity of this report, well, because the Assyrian records don't say anything about it. Well, duh. Okay. I can't imagine Robert E. Lee erecting a monument to Sherman either. Okay. The Assyrians boasted of their victories like any ancient king. They didn't boast of their defeats. This is one of those things they would have been happy never, ever, ever to have been mentioned anywhere other than inside the walls of Jerusalem where they couldn't do anything about it. The Assyrians would have loved for this never to have been known. Ancient kings did not memorialize their defeats, and few suffered one so total and so terrifying as this. To wake up in the morning and have 185,000 soldiers dead. The Assyrians do record a lot of what happened on this campaign. The Assyrian records mention the victory at Lachish. His boast about Jerusalem rings pretty hollow even to secular historians. He said about Hezekiah, himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence like a bird in a cage. What that means is he stayed inside and I couldn't get him, and so I left. Right? To any disinterested interpreter of the record. Recent excavations in Nineveh, and again, nobody knew Nineveh existed until the mid 19th century, and it was kind of discovered by accident. But recent excavations there have unearthed a series of reliefs depicting, they found the palace, it's all been buried, but they found a palace that depicted Sennacherib's conquest of Lachish, where he'd been camped while he was threatening Jerusalem. And in the palace, they discovered walls of a chamber that were 38 feet long and 18 feet wide that were carved with reliefs depicting the battles and the victories at Lachish. I mean, if Sennacherib went home and built a Lachish room, why not a Jerusalem room? Because he didn't want to memorialize what happened there. And there wasn't anything to carve on those about which he could boast. He failed in Jerusalem, so he came home bragging about the great victory at Lachish, as if anybody cared about his victory at Lachish. Well, he seemed to have. Sennacherib's silence about Jerusalem is in itself pretty eloquent, because Sennacherib never took Jerusalem. And then the death of Sennacherib is recorded. What the text doesn't tell you is there's a 20-year gap here. There's a 20-year gap. The invasion of Jerusalem, or an invasion of the region, and his loss at Jerusalem, his retreat from Jerusalem, happened in 701 B.C. He died in 681 B.C., 20 years later. He went back and never returned. He spent 20 years back in Nineveh, never again threatening this region. Never coming back to Palestine. We don't have a lot of information about what happened there, but we can speculate. And he did record a few things in the Assyrian records that have been preserved for us. For whatever reason that the records do not indicate, he decided to bypass two elder sons and to make his heir, his youngest son, Esarhaddon. His two older sons were named Adrammelech and Sharezer. Interestingly enough, they're recorded as the assassins of their father, who then fled after killing Sennacherib, leaving the throne to their younger brother. And so Esarhaddon, his younger son, took the crown. He was assassinated by two sons and succeeded by his youngest son named Esarhaddon. Thus were the prophecies of Isaiah fulfilled to the letter. Worth noting, I think we should see, Patterson Lostell quote an old aphorism in the concluding statement on the section, a familiar quote. It's not original to them, but a familiar saying. They said, while God's program may seem to tarry, citing 2 Peter 3, 4 through 9, he said, it will be accomplished. And then they say, the mills of God grind slowly, but exceedingly fine. You're familiar with that expression, right? God accomplishes his word in every detail. Two or three lessons from this passage, and we'll close. We should not overlook the fact that in this entire narrative about Hezekiah and the Assyrians, the conflict with Sennacherib occurred as an act of God's chastening upon Judea for their defiance. Hezekiah himself was a repentant king who wanted to honor God, but Judeans had been disobedient for a while, and God was sending Sennacherib to chasten them. And so the first lesson from all of this is that God chastens his wayward people for their good. The book of Hebrews tells us that if you're really his children, he'll chasten you if you're disobedient, if you're rebellious. He doesn't deal too harshly with the Philistines of this world if they leave his people alone. They'll get theirs in the judgment. But when his people rebel, he chastens them for their good. And we see that going on right here. Hezekiah and Judah are learning an important lesson here. And many die as a result of Judean rebellion. But God keeps his promise. And for his name's sake, and for the sake of David, to whom he had made such a promise, he spares the remnant. And so the second lesson, God delivers his people for his glory. He chastens them for their good, but he delivers them for his glory. God's glory is always that which is to be enhanced. God doesn't save you just primarily for your benefit. He saves you primarily for his own glory, to demonstrate his mercy and his grace. He saves me for his own glory. Because when I get to heaven, there's nobody going to say, oh boy, it's a good thing he got here. It's for God's glory that he saved that rascal. All right? How did he get here? Well, the same way any of us did. Because God is merciful. None of us will be able to boast that we deserve to be there. God spares his people, delivers his people for his glory. That's the recurring theme of a surviving remnant that Isaiah talked about, the other Old Testament prophets have talked about, it's picked up on in the New Testament, a surviving remnant of Israel that will be converted to Christ at the end of this age, along with the church, will be trophies of God's grace in eternity, and it's the zeal of the Lord that's going to perform all of this. Don't ever doubt that God will keep His promise of deliverance. He's absolutely passionate about doing it. Next lesson I want to point out, I'm going to say something. I want to read a paragraph from Dale Ralph Davis. I've said similar things before. I'm not sure I've convinced all of you, but I'll tell you this anyway. I'm going to let somebody else say it tonight by reading from Dale Ralph Davis so that you'll know I'm not the only preacher or teacher who thinks this way. He says this, quote, "I have occasionally heard from friends who attended staunchly, quote, evangelistic, end quote, churches. Every service, apparently for worship, is pitched to call the lost to repentance. Most every sermon targets the unsaved, at least at the end. The never-missed, quote, invitation, unquote, calls the unbelievers to faith. No need to debate the merits or otherwise of this, except to say that such ministries are neglecting a whole audience. They seek the lost, but fail to feed the sheep. They want to bring conviction to sinners, but they never bring encouragement to believers. They try to disturb the unrepentant, but seldom comfort the saints. Yahweh is not like that. He deals with Sennacherib, but never forgets the fears and tremblings of His people." End quote. Most of you grew up in churches like he described, as I did. But I've determined that in my own pastoral ministry, my responsibility is to preach to the audience I have. And the audience that gathers on a Sunday is to be the believers who gather. Now, it's not to ignore the unbelievers, but the unbeliever will learn something about how serious we are about our faith and about the importance of our faith and about who Christ is by listening in to what we have to say in encouragement to and instruction for the believers. But by and large, evangelism is something we do out there. It's not something that gets done in here. And if all we ever do is try to evangelize, I'm preaching to people who probably aren't even here. If that's all we're doing here, or if we're bringing the lost to church constantly and all we're doing is preaching evangelistic messages to the unbelievers, what am I ever going to do? How am I ever going to feed the sheep and build the sheep up and strengthen and encourage for the hard times that we face? And I believe I have, and as you know, I believe I have a responsibility to try to instruct and encourage and comfort believers through the ministry of God's Word. And that's not going to have an evangelistic focus very often, because it's not very often I'm actually preaching to an audience that's really lost. That's what I have to say when I'm talking to somebody that I know isn't saved or that I have reason to doubt is saved. That's what you ought to be doing when you're talking to those folks. And so what I've said here for the outline's sake is that God has a word of rebuke for the sinner, but He's always eager to console His people. And that's what we see in the message from Isaiah. The message from Isaiah is not primarily to Sennacherib, although a part of it is. Even what he's saying to Sennacherib, he's actually saying it to Hezekiah, so Hezekiah will know what God has to say to Sennacherib for Hezekiah's encouragement. Another point from Dale Ralph Davis. He calls this entire section of 2 Kings 19, prophecy, a love affair with predestination. He's a Presbyterian. And he asserts, and I believe correctly, that that's all prophecy ever is. It's an affirmation of God's sovereignty over all things and His predetermination of things to come. If God's not in charge, and if He's not predetermining things to come, then prophecy is nothing more than guesswork. And for prophecy to be prophecy, then God has to be in charge. He has to be running things, right? And is that not what God demonstrates over and over again when He makes His prophetic pronouncements? He's demonstrating that He's running things. He said, this is what's going to happen to Sennacherib, and this is what happened to Sennacherib. It didn't all happen today, although it started today, but it didn't all happen right then, but it did happen. And I'll quote Davis. He says, predestination makes some Christians nervous. They shudder at the mention of what he calls the P word. All I can say is, if you don't want predestination, well then, go ahead and live a comfortless life, bite your nails, swallow your tranquilizers, eat your guts out as you watch the evening news. Some of us prefer, however, the pillow of predestination, that is, of having a God big enough that He is never surprised by the blatherings of Sennacheribs of this age. End quote. I mean, if I didn't believe that God was in charge, I'd be terrified to watch the election results. Okay? It can sometimes be hard not to be frightened anyway, isn't it? You say, what are Americans thinking? We're electing such people. Well, maybe part of the problem is that not everybody who's casting a ballot's an American, but that's another issue. Okay? The idiots really are running the asylum. Okay? But only in a temporal sense. Because God's really running the show. He is. And so, you know, I've told you, you know, I don't spend a lot of time watching the news because it's depressing. It's distressing. And the truth is there's not a lot I can do about it. And so I'm just determined not to worry too much about it. Because I know who's really in charge. And what happens is it may make us uncomfortable. It may cause us great distress. But it cannot destroy us. Because we know who's in charge. And the Sennacheribs of the world don't get the last word. Because God is on his throne. And so the last lesson is the best antidote to pride is a reminder of God's sovereignty. Like Sennacherib, we can sometimes start thinking we're pretty hot stuff. Remember who's in charge. Remember who's in charge. Sennacherib was strutting around Palestine, not just Palestine, all the eastern world, boasting of everything he had done until God told him everything he had done, been by God's direction, laid down before he was ever born. This arrogant little twit was just a tool in the hand of Almighty God. And if that's true of Sennacherib, then that's true of the pretenders today and the boasters today. And if they would just understand this, that'd knock anybody back down to size. And it ought to prompt a response of humility before the sovereign of the universe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might relax, rest in the confidence of who you are. Help us, Lord, not to be complacent in this world. Yet help us to be content and joyful as your ambassadors to a lost world, while remembering that we are citizens of your kingdom and that you're in charge. Father, help us to set aside our fears. Help us to live in confidence of your loving care. For Jesus' sake, it's in his name we pray. Amen.